As we were singing just now, I just had this thought, you know, how we would respond if you got the mail, the physical mail, snail mail, only it wasn't delivered by being put in a box, but somebody knocked on the door and it was special delivery and all of that, and you got this incredible looking envelope, and you opened it very carefully, and it read that at a certain day and time, you were invited into the presence of the king or the queen. And how people would feel, how we would feel if that happened. I would say president, but right now that probably may not be that impressive for you. But really, if you were invited before royalty, before those who had the greatest legitimate power in the land or even in the world, they would do something to you. You know, first of all, you'd say, is this real? You know, this got to be a fake. You know, look at the stamp, see if it's, you know, if it's first class or if it's just junk mail. You know, you look and see, and then you find out this is real, and the person who handed it to you was a special emissary, indeed, from the royalty that's inviting you. I suspect that our response would be something other than, oh, okay, I'll see if I can make it. Chances are we would do some schedule juggling to make sure that we were able to appear before the royalty who has invited us. We're coming to our text this morning as kind of a background. Back at the end of chapter 2 of Hebrews, the writer introduced a theme that he's going to develop a lot and is going to permeate much of the letter, and that theme is the great high priesthood of Jesus Christ. In chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, the last two verses of chapter 2, he says, therefore, in all things, he, speaking of Jesus, had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. You know, in those verses we're told how Jesus had to be made like us, made like his brethren, so that he could make propitiation. It's just a theological word for to make the atoning sacrifice for our sins. We're told that Jesus suffered under temptation. I know sometimes when we think of his suffering, of course, it's going to be a heightened focus in the next couple of weeks on that, but the fact that he suffered under temptation is mentioned here in these verses, and I think it's important that we realize that as well, and I think we can all relate to suffering under temptation. But he did suffer under temptation so that he could aid, it says, so that he could aid those who are being tempted. That would be every single one of us, indeed all of humanity. And now, after some strong exhortations in chapters 3 and 4, he returns to further develop for a little bit this theme of Jesus Christ as the great high priest. Great, the Greek word is mega, and we all get into that a lot now with all of our video games and mega this and mega that. So we all know what mega means now. In fact, probably in future translations it won't say great. It'll say mega high priest because that's become a part of the English language now. And as we'll see, through Jesus' role as high priest, we are able to enjoy the great blessing of direct access to God. And we're going to spend some time looking at that this morning. Going back, though, to our text, verse 14, it says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession," or our profession. Jesus Christ is superior to the Hebrew priests. We've looked at a number of ways that the writer has demonstrated Jesus' superiority to all those things that came in the Old Testament system. And his priesthood is superior to their priesthood. You know, to the Jews, the high priest was the highest, most important religious authority in the land, on the earth, below God. The high priest alone entered the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, in the temple on the day of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, once a year to make atonement for himself and then also for the sins of the whole nation. You can read about that in Leviticus chapter 16. The Greek, where it says, "has passed through the heavens," the Greek clearly indicates that this is a state of completion. In other words, it has been done. Jesus has passed through the atmospheric heaven, the stellar heaven, and he's entered the third heaven, a phrase that Paul gives it, up to the very throne of God. In fact, the writer mentioned this back in chapter 1, just the third verse at the very beginning of this book. And that speaks, of course, to Jesus' ascension and his glorification at the Father's right hand, and where Jesus will function, and as he has been and is functioning as our high priest. And this idea is going to be developed quite a bit much later as we go into the future chapters. But I think it's interesting, it says he's passed through the heavens. There's kind of a parallel here, because this is what Jesus did, but the high priest of Judaism had to pass through. He had to go through the temple courts, then he had to go into the holy place where they burned incense and had the showbread and so forth and the menorah. And then he had to pass through that final place, that veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. Once a year, he'd go through that veil. And he'd go through there for a very short time. He had very specific things to do. He'd get in, do his work, and get out. It wasn't something that you just kind of casually, lackadaisically. In fact, it was such a serious event that they had a tradition of tying a cord around his ankle and putting bells on the bottom of his robe so that as he was moving around back there, they could hear him moving, because lest he did something wrong, did God strike him dead? And if he did, of course, they couldn't go in and get him, so they'd have to pull him out by the rope. So it was that kind of trepidation that the high priest was under when he would go behind the veil. But it says, "seeing then that we have such a superior high priest than that of Judaism, Jesus the Son of God," because of that, the writer says, "let us hold fast our confession," or our profession. Let's hold fast to our Christian faith. Hold fast to those truths that we have from God's word that we know to be capital T true. Hold fast. The idea in the Greek isn't just to kind of hold on to, but it's to grip with such tenacity that you can't get it out of my hand. Hold on to it that way. Kind of like what the guys of the NRA tell the government, say, "I'll give you my gun when you tear it out of my cold, dying hands." That's probably not a good parallel, but it is a sword of the Spirit, so we can use that. But the idea is, since we have such a high priest, we should never let go of this faith that we have been so graciously given by God. And remember, the people he was writing to were this wavering, vacillating group of Jewish Christians who were so tempted to go back to Judaism because it was comfortable, it was safe, nobody hassled them. And he said, hey, we have a better high priest. You know, you need to hold on to this that you're letting go. You need to hold on to it tenaciously. He goes on and says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So he gives the reason. Really, he states it as a double negative. And I'm sorry, the writer hadn't been to your 11th grade English class where, you know, you were told not to do that. In the Greek, this double negative just adds more emphasis to the intensity, the power of this truth. Hold on. Don't let anything rip your faith away from you. Anything. Our high priest, Jesus, it says in this verse, he's not someone who is so aloof and so distant that he can't relate to our struggles and our difficulties. He's not the God, so-called lowercase g. He's not the God of other religions who stand separate and apart from real people. You know, and that's such a common characteristic of the false gods of mankind's history. Because man creates them, so he creates them as this aloof, distant, blah, blah, blah thing that could care less really about what happens to man. All he needs is needs to be appeased all the time. Jesus is not like that. Jesus Christ, Yahweh himself incarnate, he became human specifically so that he could do two things for us. One, of course, we'll focus on a lot in the next couple of weeks, so that he could die for us, paying the price for our sins. That's that propitiation that we talked about a moment ago. And also, so that he could relate to us. So that he could understand and empathize. You know the difference between sympathize and empathize? To sympathize is, oh, I see somebody who's going through rough stuff, and gee, it's really a shame. You know, I sympathize with you. I feel badly for you. Empathize is, I see you're hurting, and I'm hurting with you. I'm experiencing it with you. And you see, that's what Jesus did when he became human. He became human so that he couldn't just as God sympathize with us, but as man he could empathize. Because he is man. He is human. In every way he could empathize with us. Even in our struggles with temptation. I want to talk about temptation because it's going to say here, and we're going to look in a minute, that he was tempted in all points as we are. We need to have a broader understanding of temptation. I know we often think of temptation as those things that would draw us to do bad stuff. To lie, steal, kill, murder, lust, etc. Those are temptations. Oh yeah, that's a temptation. But how about, you know, you just feel lousy on your job, you're not sure you're doing anything worthwhile. You know, a temptation to despair. That's a temptation. Where there's this, something has happened, it's like, oh man, you know, just despair. Or maybe you didn't get the last three raises that you were promised from your employer. And you're wondering, does anybody really appreciate me here? And you're tempted to act and say things that would badly reflect your faith. Because being misunderstood and misused by other people is a very strong temptation to what? To get into the flesh and retaliate. So we need to understand the idea of temptation isn't just those overt things where, hey, you know, I'm not going to sin, I won't do it, but I'm being tempted to be self-righteous because I'm better than that. Another temptation. You see, temptation's all over the place. All the time. And this verse tells us that Jesus empathizes us so much because he was in most ways, is that what it says? No, it says he was in all points tempted as we are. All points tempted as we are in every way. Listen, hear me. There is no temptation that you have now that you are or you will ever experience that has not been experienced by our Lord. Not a one. So don't believe the devil's lie. And you've heard this, so have I. Because the devil loves to isolate us, loves to make us think, well, you know, all of mankind has gone through all this stuff, but nobody's been through what I'm going through. Pain and suffering isolate us. Mentally, we tend to think this way. And the devil encourages us. This is something nobody's ever experienced before. This is something that's so unique. There's just no way I can resist this temptation. Have you heard that? I have. And if you haven't, you will, often. Because that's one of the devil's favorite lies. Jesus has been through it. He knows. And remember this verse, and also remember, what's the other verse I'm going to mention? 1 Corinthians 10:13. Where the Bible tells us clearly, and you know, if you ever want to be told, hey, you know, there's nothing special about you, this is a good verse to go to. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. Don't think you're such a highfalutin special person that the devil's concocted a unique temptation for you. You're not that special. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. Really, we're common. Oh, come on, Bible. Yeah, we are. Common to man, including Jesus. But God is faithful. Remember that. Who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able to bear. How many times have you talked to the Lord like I have? God, I know what your word says. It says, I won't be tempted beyond what I'm able to bear, but I cannot bear this. Well, if I really believed that, I'd be calling God a liar. So it's a matter of, okay, you say you won't be allowing me to be tempted beyond what I'm able to bear. Oh, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. What's the way of escape? You know, it's amazing. You hear all kinds of stories and messages and scholars and theologians trying to figure out what the way of escape is. The fact of the matter is the Bible doesn't tell us. It just tells us that it's there. And you know, when you're in that temptation and it's just ready to rip you apart, God says, you can bear it. He'll provide you a way of escape. So ask him, okay, where is it? Well, I would say most of the time, it includes the fact that you have the Holy Spirit within you to give you the spiritual strength to withstand the temptation, the strength that you and I don't have on our own. We have God within us. And in case you haven't figured it out yet, there is nothing he can't handle. So you've got the Holy Spirit, number one. Number two, you've got our Lord who has experienced it also. So it's not unknown. It's not unique. You can bear up under it. So don't listen to Satan's lies, because Jesus has been there and he'll help you through it as well. Remember, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he was tempted. Luke 4:2, when he was right after he was baptized, the Holy Spirit led him out into the wilderness. Do you remember the verse? To be tempted by the devil. That was why he was led into the wilderness. It's like, why? Yeah. To be tempted by the devil. That was the devil. Did you get that? Never mind. Some of you don't like Adam Sandler. Okay. And he was tempted by the devil for 40 days. That's how he began his earthly ministry. Was 40 days of temptation. And at the end of his ministry, he refers back to the many temptations. Luke 22:28, speaking to his disciples, he says, "But you are those who have continued with me in my trials." The word trials is also translated temptations. The word in the Greek means the trial of man's fidelity, integrity, virtue, constancy, and enticement to sin. Temptation, whether arising from the desires or from outward circumstances. So Jesus is telling his disciples, you've been with me through all this time, 3.5 years since he went through those 40 days with the devil, 3.5 years. His disciples were with him, and they witnessed him going through all of those temptations. All of those temptations. But I want you to note, and this is something where a lot of people fall victim to Satan's guilt trips. Temptation is not sin. Repeat it after me. Temptation is not sin. To be tempted is not to sin. Jesus was tempted in every way, even as we are, what does it say? Yet without sin. That's kind of like, I know most of the guys here, we've been through some kind of a men's study where, you know, we have all these visual temptation problems. I'm sure you gals have a few of your own. But a very popular statement that guys tell each other, you know, you look at a foxy woman going by, that's fine, you can appreciate God's creation, beautiful. Don't take the second look. That second look is when you begin to succumb to the temptation to lust. You've all heard that, guys, haven't you? You know, it's not a bad idea. You know, it's fine. Appreciate God's creation and then keep your eye going the other direction so you don't fall into lust. See, being tempted is just that. It's being enticed, but it's not caving in. It's not giving in to the temptation. Jesus was tempted all through his life. And yet, we're told here and elsewhere, which we'll get to in a second, he never succumbed. He is the only human being who's ever walked the planet, or ever will, who has not succumbed to temptation and fallen into sin. Every other human being has, but not Jesus. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says, speaking of Jesus, it says, "For he," God, the Father, "made him who knew no sin," that would be Jesus, "to be sin for us." That's what happens on Good Friday. "That we might become the righteousness of God in him." He's speaking of that time when Jesus was on the cross, who, absolutely perfect, never having sin, had all of the sin of mankind, past, present, and future, dumped on him. But he knew no sin. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 and 22 says, "For to this you were called," to the church, "because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth." Who committed no sin. Folks, I don't know if you've looked at other religions, if you've examined them, if you've gone through these courses on comparative religions led by people who aren't believers and all that. But ours is the only faith where we have a human being as a Lord who is absolutely perfect. Absolutely, absolutely perfect. 1 John chapter 3, verse 5, John says, "And you know that he," Jesus, "was manifested to take away our sins." He came into humanity to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. And by the way, if there was any sin in Christ, his death for you and me wouldn't be worth anything. It would not benefit us one bit. We would be without hope. And that verse in 1 Peter that we just read, he says that Jesus is our example, that we should follow in his steps. Not that any of us is going to be totally sinless in this life. But you know, with the Lord and with the Holy Spirit living inside us, we should sin less. We're not sinless, but in this life we should sin less. And folks, there's nothing there for us to be personally proud of, because the only way that we can do that, and we all should be doing that, is by the power of the Holy Spirit who lives within us. So, if you, like me, if you look at today and who you are right now, and you look back at who you were before you surrendered your life to Jesus Christ, you should be able to say, without bragging, but objectively, you should say, "I am sinning less than before I was saved." Praise God, because he's the one who's doing it. If you can't say that, there's a problem. Because that should be one of the results of the process of sanctification that God is taking us through. From salvation to physical death is this time period where we are being made more and more and more into the image of his Son, Romans 8:29. So we should be going through this process of sinning less and not being anymore a practice, a habit, like we had before we were saved. And those habits should be broken or breaking, and we're sinning less. Verse 16, "Let us therefore," I use one of those wonderful words, I just love it. "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." You wonder why I was asking about that invitation you got by the special delivery? Well, this is one that's absolutely more awesome and more outrageous than anything that we could ever get from any earthly potentate. "Let us therefore, because of who Jesus is, because of what he has done, because as our great high priest, he has gone through the heavens to the throne of the Father with his own atoning sacrifice for us, because that sacrifice was so perfect that it was effectual for all of mankind for all time. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace." You know, I hope you're reading through your Bible every year. And I hope when you get to this verse, you always stop and you get chills. And you say, wow. Think about what this says. You know, last year we went through the book of Revelation. There are a number of scenes there in chapter 5 and then later in the book, scenes of the throne room of heaven and the 24 elders and those four weird angelic creatures and all the thunderings and lightnings and the big sea of glass and everybody throwing their crowns down at the feet of the Lord. All of that. And we kind of looked at it like, yeah, it's over there. This verse says, let us therefore come boldly to that throne, the throne of grace. This has to be one of the most incredible, one of the most outrageous statements in the whole Bible. And it just kind of sits here hanging out at the end of chapter 4, quietly sitting there with a number 16 next to it, you know, in superscript, just kind of hanging out there. Totally mind-blowing. And imagine how those Jewish believers who were raised in the Old Testament law, imagine how this verse struck them. In Judaism, people could never consider coming boldly before God. Even Aaron, the first high priest, Moses' brother, he was severely restricted and warned. Listen to this out of Leviticus chapter 16, verse 2. The Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come just any time into the holy place inside the veil, before the mercy seat which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. I would say that's kind of a limited access situation. You know, it's kind of like if you're familiar with the story of Esther, and Tara's not here, but she was in that play a few weeks ago over at Calvary Aurora. It was great. You know the story in Esther when Mordecai tells Esther that she needs to go before her husband, the king, and plead for the Jewish people? And she says, well, if I do that, if he doesn't call me, and I just kind of walk in there, he can kill me unless he raises his staff and accepts me. And, of course, he gives this famous line, you know, you might have been born for such a time as this. So with trepidation, she went and she did it, and he did raise that staff, and he accepted her in and so forth and so on. And that's a very limited access. This is to her husband. God tells Moses to tell Aaron, you don't just come and charge in here anytime you want, dude. You only go once a year. And he had to come in there, and we'll look at this in more detail in future weeks when we really study the high priesthood. But he could only come in there with blood first to atone for his own sins because he was a sinner too, and then to atone for the sins of the whole people, and then get out quick. That was it. That was his only access. The people of the Old Testament, they just couldn't just draw near to God. This was their high priest, and he was severely limited. So what happened? What changed? Well, Jesus happened. That's what happened. And his sacrifice of himself, his perfect, sinless human sacrifice, changed everything. Changed absolutely everything. Matthew 27, verse 51, describes what happened when Jesus died on the cross. It says, then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked and the rocks were split. The veil in the temple, that veil that separated the holy place where the priests went in every day, morning and evening, from the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, where Aaron's descendants could only go that one day a year. That veil, that separation was torn. Was torn. And we know without a doubt, as so much all of the tabernacle and temple accoutrements, furniture, etc., they're all symbolic of Christ. But this one we're told specifically. In fact, it's in this book, Hebrews, that chapter 10, so it'll be a couple of months before we get there. Some would say years, but I'm not that slow. Hebrews 10:20, he speaks of this. He says, a new and living way which he, meaning Jesus, consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. The veil that was torn when Jesus died on the cross was symbolic of Jesus' flesh. And when Jesus died on the cross, that veil was torn open, opening the way for man to have direct access to God. Even better, let's read the verses around that incredible truth. Chapter 10, beginning in verse 19, says, therefore, brethren, having boldness, here it is, having boldness to enter the holiest, that's the Holy of Holies, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So it was Jesus' perfect sacrifice that opened for us the very throne of the Father in heaven. Really an absolutely incredible truth, and one, I'm afraid, we so easily take for granted. You know, and maybe we should, in a sense, because we're told to come boldly. The Greek word that's translated, come boldly, and boldly is a good translation. It means to come openly, freely, with confidence, without reservation, with fearless courage. Come before the God of the universe, openly, freely, with confidence, no reservations, with fearless courage. It's not like, you know, you walk up and you peek around the door post to see. You mind if I come in? You don't have to do that. You don't have to do that. The throne room of heaven is wide open. Now, I suspect that when we come into his presence, that nonetheless, there's going to be something in us that's going to do a face plant because he is God. But we should come boldly, without reservation. That is how God's people can now approach him because of the work of Christ. Ephesians 2:18 says, for through him, through Jesus, we have access to the Father. And folks, doesn't this give a whole new and deeper meaning to Jesus' own words? John 14:6, that wonderful verse we look at so much where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. But indeed, because we do come through him, we can come boldly. And I want you to note, too, what this writer, what he calls God's throne. He calls it the throne of grace. Throne of grace. You know, so often when we think of God's throne, we think of judgment. And we see it as the throne of justice and judgment. And certainly it is that. This is the throne were all unrepentant sinners, all rebellious angels, along with Satan himself, will be judged and cast into the lake of fire from this throne. From this throne. But for the redeemed, for those who are in Christ, it's the throne of grace. Because Jesus has already suffered that horrible judgment for us on the cross. He's already taken care of that judgment for us. 1 Corinthians chapter 1:18. I've always found this verse, since I spent so many years attacking Christianity. I read this. It says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing." And indeed it is. The message of the cross just doesn't make any sense unless you're saved. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Boy, is it ever. The message of the cross. Indeed, it has opened the way for us to have direct, bold access to God. And remember who God is? We talked about it last week. He exists outside of time. This has always been God's plan from the very foundation of the world. I want you to just consider God for a second. From before creation, he knew what was going to happen in the garden. He knew all about that. He knew what would happen, how sin would permeate mankind. And he's always had the plan from before the foundation of the world. We read that verse last week where Jesus Christ was crucified from before the foundation of the world. It was always a part of God's plan. Well, folks, so was this. So was the fact that he planned this open throne room policy. This is one of those things that people of the world's religions, the false religions, which is every other belief system on the planet, this is what they look at. This is what Muslims mock. They say, "Ha, we wouldn't have such a weak God." No, I'm sorry, but our God doesn't have any self-image problems like the Allah of Islam does. He's so busy defending his superiority that he forgets to act like a God. Well, I mean, he's got the personality of Satan, so he is who he is. But false religions can't get this. God, Almighty God, the ultimate in power and ability and authority and power and all of this has an open door policy? Are you kidding? And yet that's who he is. What a loving God. And he's planned for this from eternity past. It's true. And it's an infinite blessing for us. The throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. To obtain mercy. Because of Christ's work on our behalf, God extends his mercy on us, not holding us responsible for our sins. In other words, we do not receive the punishment that we deserve. And we obtain this mercy at the throne of God. 1 John 1:9, that verse that many of us wear out every day. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We often focus on the forgiveness, and well, we should. By the way, this happened when Christ died for us. And we appropriated that through faith. It's not like, you know, you need to keep a check sheet of every sin you commit now and make sure you bring it up before the Lord every night. I mean, if you do that, that's great. I'm sure he appreciates the fact that you confess, meaning you agree with him that it was sin. I'm sure that's great, but don't think that, you know, your salvation depends on that or anything. But what I like about this is when we confess our sins, it says he's faithful and just. So it's a part of his justice to forgive us. That's only because of what Christ did for us. And to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When you and I sin, knowing who we are in the Lord, Satan is quick to come in. I mean, he's just been enticing us to do it. And now that we've sinned, he comes back and says, yeah, you think you're a Christian. You think you're such a holy Joe, huh? Well, look at what you just did, you jerk. You need to go hide out in the corner, lie down, and stay away from everybody for the rest of your life because you're scum. That's what Satan says, right? And you hear that, and I hear that, right? This verse says, and he cleanses us from all unrighteousness. So when we truly come before God and we agree with him that what we have done is sin and we repent and we are forgiven, we are also cleansed from all unrighteousness. That means get up off the floor, get out of the corner, shake yourself off, and get back to doing what God's called you to do. And don't wallow in the muck of the guilt that Satan wants to lay on you. I don't care what the denominational rules say. God's word says you're cleansed from all unrighteousness. So appropriate that and live that way. So we obtain mercy and we find grace. I love that word find because, you know, aren't we looking for it? Aren't we? God's favor towards us. We're always looking for God's favor. But it's his favor toward us that is totally undeserved and totally unearned. And I know this bugs a lot of people because it means you can't do anything to cause it. God has grace towards us because he chooses to, not because we're worth it. Quite the contrary. It's because he's God and he's love. And you come to his throne, you're in Christ, and you receive his grace. You know, it's one of the most incredible concepts in the Bible. I started doing this yesterday, and I had to stop because I knew this would take me another month. But I did a quick search on the word grace. It's 148 times in the New King James Bible. And I started reading the context of the times that it's used. What a wonderful study that is. I would encourage you to do that. Get your Strong's or your eSword and get out and look up every time that grace is mentioned. There are a few of them that, you know, it's not God's grace, but for the most part, it is. And look at the context. Of course, in the New Testament, oftentimes it's a part of Paul's introduction to his letters. But look at that and do a study of God's grace. His favor, God's favor towards us that we don't deserve, but we get it anyway. It reveals, I think, the very heart of God. It really does. You know, when people say, well, what do you read your Bible for? You got to read it through. Well, I got to read three chapters. Reading God's word doesn't just give you stuff so you can answer questions fast and act like a Bible know-it-all. What you get if you really read the Bible as God speaking to you is over time as you read it, you discover the heart of God. And you know, there's no truth that's more beautiful. Because that'll help you answer a lot of questions that may not have a very specific answer here. But if you are able to glean from here the heart of God, you'll be able to come up with answers that will be satisfactory for you. Maybe they're not doctrinal things that will go into a systematic theology book, but you can say, you know, I know God. And in that situation, I'm pretty sure this is what he's doing. And you can rest in that. It's part of this relationship stuff that we get as believers. It's all available to us from our loving God to help in time of need. Obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You know, everything we have that is good, everything we are that is good, everything we experience that is good, our salvation, our gifting, our calling, our ability to worship, our ability to serve, our ability to understand His truth, our ability to sacrifice and suffer for Him, they're only possible by His grace. Only possible by His grace. That phrase, to help in time of need, probably more accurately translated, it would be at just the right time, or even in the nick of time. Grace to help in the nick of time. How many of us have experienced the unsettling truth that God is an 11th hour God? That sometimes He will not show up with the answer that we've been pleading for until just that moment when we need it. You know, that money you need to leave for Mexico where you've been called to go and serve, and you're going to leave at noon, and it's 11:45, and you don't have a penny, and somebody shows up with a check. You know? George Mueller's story. He's got a cafeteria full of kids, orphans. They're all sitting down for lunch. They're praying and asking the Lord's blessing on the food. There's no food in the building. Right at that moment, there's a knock on the door. A guy outside on the road, he's got a milk truck. It broke down. The milk's going to spoil. The cheese is going to spoil. Can anybody here use it? Sure. You know, God does that. He does that. Find grace to help. Just the nick of time. Now, sometimes, just so that we don't get so used to it, sometimes we think He's going to wait another couple of weeks and months, and the answer is right in front of us right now. And we're like, whoa, I'm not ready for that yet. You know, so let's not put God in a box either. But at just the right time. At just the right time. Mercy and grace. Just when and where we need it. You know, you're attacked by temptation, and at that moment you look to our Lord. And the grace is there. The grace is there to help in the nick of time. Remember what Jesus told His followers? I think this is an example of this. He said, now when they bring you to the synagogues, He didn't say if they bring you. He says, when they bring you to the synagogues and magistrates and authorities, do not worry about how or what you shall answer or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. In other words, at just the right time. By the way, I always want to mention to people the context. The context here is when somebody, a believer, is arrested and brought before authorities. This is not what a pastor is supposed to do and use this verse to justify failing to study, failing to be diligent in doing his work and his calling. And there's a lot of clowns out there that claim this verse for their irresponsibility in the office that the Lord has given them. That's not what this is about. This is if a believer is arrested and brought before authorities. Don't say, well, I got a plan. If I memorize this verse, No, just the Holy Spirit will give it to you. He'll bring it to your remembrance. And by the way, it helps to bring it to your remembrance if you have it in your memory, like reading your whole Bible. It'll help. But the Lord can overrule that if He needs to. So the throne room of heaven is open. And the God room of creation has a 24/7 open door policy for His children. That should give you chills every time you look at and you read and you meditate on that verse. However, of course, saying that we can come boldly does not mean, as some of these guys who charge back and forth across the stage, waving their sweat and doing this, that doesn't mean that we're to be disrespectful. Well, you know, God and me, we're like this, you see. And I was talking to God last night, and he said, are you kidding me? Stay away from that person, because the lightning just might come, and you want to be far away when they pull that stuff. We come boldly. It doesn't mean casually. It doesn't mean disrespectfully. There's never a justification for anything less than reverent and respectful attitude before our God. So come with reverence when you come before the Lord. He's your God. He's your King. He's your Lord. He's your counselor. He's your intercessor. He's your great high priest. Yes, he's your brother. All of those. All of those. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. If this says nothing else to you this morning, if you or any of those that you love have been caught up in some heretical, non-biblical system that says in order to get access to God, you have to go through some dead human being, whether it be Mary or any of the so-called saints, I believe that when he has thrown the throne room of heaven wide open for us, to say, well, I got to go to talk to Mary, I got to go talk to this saint or that saint, is an insult to God. Jesus died on that cross, and that veil was torn so that all of God's people could have access to God. Don't insult him. Don't insult him by failing to honor the incredible blessing and privilege he's offered to you. But again, what a blessing it is that he's given to us. What a privilege. And folks, if there's any exhortation that comes from this, it's got to be, folks, let's use it. This is a wonderful gift. Nobody else in all of human history, besides God's people, have this gift. And it's meant to be used. It's meant to be used. Imagine somebody said, I've got an open door policy, 24/7. Come. I can't do Billy Graham's voice, but the song they always play when he has this, come just as you are. Come. What's the verse we looked at last week? Jesus said, come, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. God invites his people to come into his throne room. We're disrespectful if we ignore such a great invitation. Amen? Father, we do thank you so much. And again, Lord, those words just don't do justice to how awesome this wonderful gift, this wonderful invitation is that you have given to us. Lord, I just pray, Lord, that both for myself and all of us here, Lord, for your church around the world, I pray, Lord, that we would be crowding your throne room. And being God, it's amazing. We don't have to worry about standing in line. Everybody has immediate and direct access. What a blessing. What a blessing it is. Father, I pray that we don't take that blessing casually. We don't treat it as not worth the very great price that you paid to make it possible. But I do pray, Lord, that we will always enthusiastically, excitedly take advantage and come to you, even as you invite and as you ask. In Jesus' name, amen.